So we're off to a rough start already with our technology. Ethan's just going to have to buy me a new iPad. That's all there is to it. Okay, so in our Bibles, we often... Okay, Bible. Lord means, now we recognize the distinction between that. What does the word Lord mean? Master. Wow, right off the bat. Master. And in the Old Testament, it's often used to translate the word Adonai, which means... Master. What's this?
Yahweh.
No, it's Lord. But it's used, the word means master. But the form, we use it distinctly to refer to Yahweh, Jehovah, whatever, we don't know. We don't even know how the New Testament words were actually pronounced. We don't know. So the question is, do you do it the wrong way or the right wrong way? So, Jehovah, which means I am or to be, something like that, the deity's proper name. For example, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10, who is among you that fears the Lord? So, I think all your Bibles here are going to have the small caps. That obeys his voice, the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness, who has no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord. Again, all caps. All right, so that's Jehovah two times. Now, follow us here. The Jews, out of fear, from Exodus 27 and other places that say, don't take the Lord's name in vain, they go way too far, and they won't even say the Lord's name. And God never said that. He said, don't take it in vain, don't misuse it. Not don't ever speak it. So, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation by Jews, when it comes to this word, they don't even, this is like their time, they don't even have to use that word there. They'll just substitute this, instead of putting in his name, in other places they put in names, Merodach Baladan. They didn't change that name. No, but when it comes to Jehovah, the Septuagint will use this word in Greek, Lord, and use it in the place of Jehovah. We follow them. Out of actually respect, out of deference for the Jews, we follow, I've never translated a New Testament in my entire life, or old, but we use the word Lord, which means master, in the place of Jehovah, but we use small caps to distinguish that word from the original, that word in the original actually is not Adonai, but it's Jehovah. So when you see small caps, you have Jehovah. Mm-hmm. Right. Most of us are right on the page here. God refers to Elohim,
right,
which means ruler, which is a lot like master, but it's not, because master is master and ruler is ruler, and they have the same thing in the Hebrew language. But sometimes when Lord, when Adonai is actually in the text, they'll use Lord, small, no caps, for Adonai, and then they'll take, if Jehovah is there, they'll take God and use God in all small caps. We have this in chapter 50. Chapter 50, verse 4. The Lord, and then you'll notice Lord is not small caps. Lord is just normal, because that's the word Adonai, that's the word master, but follows with God, which is small caps, which we normally see. What are you reading out of ESV? You're going to make a complaint.
It was just interesting because it says the Lord.
Yes.
That
okay, so they're consistent. But when we get to Acts chapter 2 in just a second, you'll see, what in the world are they? Okay, so this is just so we, for thinking, that's all this is for. But I do want to make a point from this. And it's from the Septuagint, the Greek, using Kurios, Lord, Master, in the place of Jehovah. 6,800 times in the Old Testament. I don't want to say all 6,800 times, but thousands upon thousand times. Anytime the word Jehovah was in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, so from 250 BC, 285 BC, they started using the word Kurios. And so when a Jew hears this word Kurios, he thinks God. 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 I mean, context matters. But in the context of religion in the Bible, when a Jew hears Kurios, he thinks God. Now, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes from the Old Testament and then starts calling Jesus Kurios. Now, it's not the first time Jesus actually was called this word. But, so he quotes from Psalm 110 and 34 and 35. But Acts chapter 2, verse 36, look at this. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, this is this guy Jesus, who they thought was just a man, both Lord and Christ. So Christ, the anointed one, and not only the anointed one, but he's actually God. This would have been this would have floored them. They would have been slammed by that. This everything that we've been trained to think about Jehovah God, you are saying, Peter, applies to that man. Now this has some implications. Yes, everything that has ever been implied about Jehovah and your relationship now applies to this relationship to you and Jesus Christ. So if you had to obey God, you have to obey Jesus. And you can go march on down the line. Look up in chapter verse 21. It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, small caps, Jehovah, will be saved. There's great debate whether or not this is referring to the Father or the Son. But in Romans chapter 10, where this is also quoted, Joel is also quoted in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Everybody admits that this is talking about Jesus. And here, what in Joel was Jehovah is now being applied to Jesus. Again, we just make the point. If this were thousands of years, thousands of times, they hear this word, this name, this title applied to God, and then suddenly Peter and the apostles take it and say, it applies to this man right here. That would have floored a Jew. And that's an argument, one of many arguments, a very strong argument for his deity. They called him the same name. Go ahead.
I mean, imagine the impact it had on them, because 50 days ago they killed this guy. And now he's saying, that Messiah you've been waiting on for 2,000 years, for thousands, or at least 1,000 years, and he was here, and he was him. Not only was he the Messiah, he is God. He is Jehovah.
Right.
Imagine, and you killed him. Imagine how that would make them.
Which is also, I mean, it's just another opportunity for them to hit a wall in their thinking. You know, this can't be. Now you're using the name about him. This can't be. Any other comment or question? I just wanted to get that out there. Okay, we go into, if nobody has a comment or question, we go into, yes.
Where did Kyrios come from?
It's Greek for master.
Okay, that's all it is.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. It's used all over the New Testament for lots of different things.
Well, sure, but just why they started using it when they used it.
Master, it means master. We would use master. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Right. He's saying, I'm
He's
Jehovah.
Saying the actual word, traditionally, they never use that word.
Right. And Stephen, when he's being stoned, he looks up and he sees the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of God, and they're angry to begin with. From beforehand, they drag him out to stone him. They haven't calmed down anybody. It's mob mentality. They're getting angrier and angrier. He says, I see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God. They get even angrier. And then he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Again, he's not holding back any. All right, questions? I don't plan to go over them. Any questions about the questions? Yeah, so George said, what wouldn't they ever have to worry about again? And can you think about a New Testament parallel passage? I guess I should have used the word parallel principle in the New Testament than passage. But they won't ever have to worry about being stranded or being left by God. God will be with them forever. And the implications of this are, if you're, so Romans 8 is one passage that comes to mind. If God is with you, then you don't have to worry about anybody beating you up. Matthew 16, the gates of hell will not prevail against his church on his rock. So that's the idea that I was going for there. Okay. Well, I will actually refer to the questions. So I shouldn't put them down. Now, here we are in chapter 51. And we start with a little context. Israel is oppressed in exile. We've already seen that from chapter 51, verse 13. You're oppressed. Verse 14, the exile in the New American Standard will soon be free. But God will deliver them. That's his message. He starts by talking, look, I know you're oppressed. I know it's difficult, but I'm going to deliver you. Look at my servant, he says in chapter 49. I've anointed my servant to bring Jacob back. So he's going to bring him back. But this message is not readily accepted. Verse 14 of chapter 49. Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. Verse 24, the prey cannot be taken from the mighty man. God says, I'm going to save you. And they say, no, you can't. No, you won't. So it's not being accepted. But God encourages with words. The Lord God, verse chapter 50, verse 4, has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain the weary one with the word. So, God is going to use his words to encourage these people. Chapter 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave birth to you in pain. He, when he was but one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like an Eden. He and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her. Thanksgiving and the sound of melody. All right. So in this section that we're reading right here, God calls us faithful to trust in him. I'm going to deliver you, trust me. A call to the faithful to look to what God has done in the past and a declaration that God will do it again. That's what we've just covered. I've done it in the past, I'll do it again. I've answered the next question. He tells them to look to the rock from which you were hewn. What is the picture? Say it again.
The maker.
Okay. Look to your foundation. Yes, the maker saying, look to your foundation. Picture a diamond. Now, we don't know what the rock is, but picture a diamond. You see this beautiful shaped diamond and you say, oh, that's beautiful, but you think about where it came from. It came from the ground, and it didn't look like the thing on your ring when it was in the ground. But God is saying, look, go back there. Go back to the quarry, the rock, the pile of dirt that you came out of. You didn't get to where you are now without my help. He tells them to look to Abraham and look to Sarah. Why? What's the point? Why look to Abraham? Okay, promise. But he brings it out clearer. It's the same point again. Look, go back to your foundation. Go back to your beginning. Go back to Abraham. When I called you, Sarah, who gave birth to you, when he was but one, I called him. He was just one. And look what you have turned into over all these. I took him when he was one, and I made him into an entire nation of millions and millions of people. Now, right now I'm telling you I can deliver you, and you're questioning me. So he says, just look at your beginning. Think of what? Your history. Think of what your history is. And don't question me.
How many times God had saved them in the past.
Right. And by the way, what is specific about Abraham that really emphasizes the point that God can do it?
He had nothing. Just him and his wife and no children.
And how old were they? That's the point. Abraham, it's a miraculous. I took somebody who didn't even have child, couldn't have children, and by a miracle, I've turned you into what you are now. Go back there and look. If I can do that, I can do it again and again and again. So I guess that in order to go back to look at Abraham, first of all, they had to what? I knew this would be a difficult question. It's just really, what?
No.
No. They had to know. This is, a few weeks ago, I preached about Hebrews 11. In order for that Bible study to work, Abraham. Well, that means nothing to somebody who doesn't know, to somebody who's ignorant, as we said. So, point number one, study your Bible. Go back and look. I'm going through. Anybody have problems in life? I do. I know that. And mine are nothing compared to other people's. Well, guess what? I got to learn to do. Go back and look at Abraham and understand that when God tells me to do something and I'm questioning it, I go back and I look at Abraham. I look at Sarah. For you women, if you want to look specifically at Sarah, great. But we're all supposed to look at both of them. And these are just two. So know your Bible. Notice this. The first word. Listen. Chapter 51, verse 1. Listen. Problems? Yes. Trying to get a job? Got a job? Going to have problems? Yes. Anybody ever have a job without any problems? Right? Life? Yes. Problems will come up. Yes. God says, be faithful. They're going through some problems. And the first point he makes is, listen. Okay, so you've got Abraham and Sarah and all the rest of the Bible, and you go back and you read it, but you never obey it. What good will that do? Where will you end up?
At the end, but you won't remember what you said.
With respect to your problem, you'll still be in your problem.
Right.
Or you'll be worse. You'll have that problem and other problems. So, look to Abraham and then just forget about it. No, look and listen. We say stop, drop, and roll. Well, here it's look and listen. Notice, the solution works only for whom? Who? Say it again.
The righteous.
The righteous. You who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. These are the only people. Is it God's solution? Yes. Will it work? Yes. For whom? Only people who are seeking the Lord. And notice, they are already seeking the Lord. They're already seeking the Lord here. You who pursue righteousness, you who are already doing it, here's my solution for you. It's not like, I think I'll try this, and if it works, I'll start pleasing God, and I'll commit to following God if this works for me. It's the other way around. No, you put your faith in Him first, and then you try it. Then he says, do this. Comments or questions on this? Yes, Ethan.
You said they listen to it. It reminds me, and listen to it, act on what you know. There we go. James 1, it says, be doers of the word and not just hearers only. It's
right.
It's the same.
Look and listen.
Right.
Yes.
A simple parallel that I considered as I was looking through this was... similar to, in the New Testament, we talk about the milk and the meat in the Word. If the Ten Commandments was the milk for the Israelites, this is the meat. This is for the people who have already made those choices, are already pursuing, have already followed the basics, and now this is the chunk that can start applying what does this mean.
Right.
Unfortunately, much later on, they're not necessarily applying. By verse 6, it makes it clear this is talking about spiritual kingdom in this chapter, I think.
Yeah.
But the Pharisees couldn't see that when they kept on saying, we have Abraham, we have Moses, and it's right there.
Yep.
It's right there. But they hadn't accepted the law in its basic form with pure hearts either, so this suddenly meant something completely different.
You know, you're saying that they were saying they have Abraham. These righteous people are saying they have Abraham. Who used Scripture in Matthew chapter 3 in the temptation of Jesus? Who used Scripture?
Satan.
And Jesus. They both used Scripture. They both knew Scripture. Scripture only helped one of them. Because you can know all the Scripture in the Bible, but if you don't use it properly, then your knowledge won't do you any good. So there's the knowledge and there's the using it properly. Like the Pharisees, they knew about Abraham, but they used the knowledge wrong. So you got to know your Bible and know you're using your Bible properly. We tend, when you're going through a trial, we tend to turn inward. My problem. God says, first, stop looking at yourself. Listen to me. And then he says, go look at Abraham. Go look at Sarah. When we look at ourselves and begin to concentrate on ourselves, I mean, we have to look at ourselves, evaluate ourselves. But when we get stuck in me country, me land, then we're not using the right approach. Comments or questions? Okay. So, in verses 4 through 8, this is a call not to fear man. Actually, in basically 4 through, we'll go up through 12 here. Chapter 51, verse 4. Pay attention to me. Here he is saying the same thing again. He's starting over. Pay attention to me. And I'm going to skip down to verse 7. Listen to me. You who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law, do not fear the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For, here's why, the moth will be eaten, or the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool, but my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations. Do not fear the one who can kill you, but the one who can destroy both the body and the soul, which is Matthew 10, 28, right around. That's what this is saying. Look, don't fear them, because the moth will eat them. No, listen to me, pay attention to me instead. Verse 9, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Look at verse 11. So the ransomed of the Lord will return. Let's stop here for a second. For these people, they're not there yet, but the perspective is, they are going to Babylon. They're going to be dragged with fish hooks after a siege. First of all, the enemy is going to come. Is that fun? No, the enemy's coming. They haven't been touched yet. The enemy's coming. You're scared. Life changes. Then there's a siege. Life changes a lot more. And then when the siege is broken through, they come in with fish hooks and they drag you off. And if not fish hooks, they just drag you off. And they take you to a country you've never been to. Fun? No. And there you're a slave. For how many years? 70 years. Now I realize that part of it got some, but in the beginning, it's not fun. Their life is totally changed upside down. It is not easy. And the question I asked is, what is the antidote to fearing man? Fear.
Yeah, understanding God.
Yes, understanding God. He says, verse 4, pay attention to me. And that's the beginning of, don't worry about them. Don't look at that. Don't look at the problem. Look at the provider. Look at the provider. If I'm for you, then I know it's not easy. I know it's going to be tough. It's going to be hurtful. But you pay attention to me as you're going through this, John.
With your situation which you are in right now. I can't think of the right word. It starts with C. But
content.
Content in the situation you're in, because it could get a lot worse.
Yeah.
And if it does get a lot worse, it does not matter if God's with you.
And in the situation, if you obey God, you'll bring glory to God even if nobody else knows it, and who will reward you?
God.
Hey, two thumbs up there, right? So I was building a deck. Have I ever told you about building the deck in the Hillsborough River in Florida? Have I ever mentioned that before? So I'm building the deck with Bob Small. And he's in his full scuba gear. He's underwater. And what we're doing is setting the posts in the river. It's nighttime. Literally nighttime. Hillsborough River, Florida. Gators. You can see them every night. Just shine the light out there. And here come the eyes. Here come the eyes. Well, so what I'm doing is we've got a huge pile of seashells, crushed seashells, and we dump that down in the hole, in the water, and that will support the post. Okay. So he's down there actually underwater in his scuba gear, and I'm above and below water constantly, and I'm taking buckets from several good women. They would get the bucket, they bring it to me, I'm in the water. But it got nighttime, and there are alligators coming up. And we have one more post to go. And it took half an hour to do that post. because they would not listen. Look at me. Don't worry about the alligator. It's still 200 yards away. Look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Pay attention to me. I'll talk you right through this. Bring me the bucket. I'll dump it in there. A kid, a little child, is in a fire. It's burning. The house is burning. And he gets scared and he looks over here and he looks over there. And you're yelling at him saying, look at me. Walk to... That's what God is doing here. Pay attention. It's chaos. There's a minefield out there. Keep your eyes on me, not on the problems. Keep them on me. Go ahead.
Another good illustration of that is when Jesus is walking on the water. Peter says, if you are willing, the storm was going on.
Perfect.
He said, if you're willing, have me come to you. And he says, come. And he starts coming. And when he's looking at Christ, he's fine. But then he gets all looking all around at how bad the storm is, and he sinks.
Exactly. Exactly. He looked away from Jesus and he got concerned, and Jesus says to him, oh, you of... Why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? You were doing so well until you looked away. And the problem was there. The problem was there the whole time. Go ahead.
I love that illustration, the story he put that in there, because that is so much like our walk here.
Yeah.
On this earth. When we have trouble, we're looking around, like you said.
When the storm is blowing.
Yeah, when you're looking around at our problems, you're not going to be... Instead of focus on Christ.
Right.
Give your problems to Him. He can take care of it. And have faith in Him.
Emerson, Ralph Waldo.
Yeah.
Sorrow looks back, worry looks around, faith looks up.
What was the middle?
Sorrow looks around.
No. Say it again.
Sorrow looks back.
Sorrow looks back?
Worry looks around.
Worry. Okay.
Faith looks up.
Okay. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, in fact, the first lesson I did on this passage, the name of it was Look Up. Because that's what he keeps on saying. Look. Keep your eyes. So, this listening here. He starts the whole thing with listen. Now remember, in chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples that I may know how to sustain. Listen to verse 5. The Lord has opened my ear. Nor was I disobedient, nor did I turn my back. The first thing, God opens his ear, and he's always listening. What does God tell me to do now? It's like Jesus went through life blindfolded. What is God telling me to do in this situation? My ears. I don't want to lose focus. My eyes, so I'll just blindfold them and listen to God the whole way. Chapter 51, 11. So, the New American Standard begins this with so. Some of yours will be therefore, some of yours will be and. I know nothing about Hebrew. All I know is that in the Greek, the word can be translated all three of those. I take it the New American Standard way. In this way, the ransom to the Lord will return. Look, you're going through problems. I know you're enduring difficulty, but you faithful, you listen to me. Look to Abraham and keep on keeping on. Don't worry about them. Don't fear man. And as long as you keep on this path, this is the way the ransom to the Lord will return. Verse 14, the exile will soon be set free. So he's talking about going back again. Verses 12 through 16, the more reassurances that God will do what he says. I am the one who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies? And the son of man who is like grass? That you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. By the way, remember, he is talking to the faithful. Now, he's also talking to unfaithful. This Isaiah is for Israel who's unfaithful. But he's talking to the faithful, and even then he says, you have forgotten the Lord your Maker. The point is, sometimes we all are tempted to start doubting. Don't do it. Keep your eyes on the ball, as they'd say. Verse 14, the exile will soon be set free and will not die, nor will this bread be lacking. Over and over, when the Lord uses, there will be passages, a flurry of activity of the word will. When the Lord is doing that, he's saying, it's going to happen. Not only will it be great, but it will. It will happen. This is one of those verses. verses 17 through 23. He starts telling him, look, he's preparing to announce the Savior. He's not going to announce the Savior yet. He's preparing to announce the Savior. Verse 17, rouse yourself, arise, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the Lord's hand the cup of his anger. Okay, so in the perspective here, they're in Babylon, and now he's saying, you're about to go back. So get up after being in Babylon for 70 years asleep. Rouse yourself. Verse 17, the chalice of reeling you have drained to the dregs. You're all done. It's time to go back. All right, it's time to go back. But listen, there is none to guide her. Uh-oh, we've got a problem. Go back. Well, you need a leader, and there is none. Because all of Israel is unfaithful. Not absolutely all, but generally speaking, all of Israel is unfaithful. I'm looking for a leader to lead my people back. Who can do it? Nobody. There is none to guide her. Among all the sons she has born, nor is there one to take her by the hand among all the sons. These two things have befallen you. Who will mourn for you? Look at verse 20. Your sons have fainted. They lie helpless at the head of the street. They are done for. Now, this is building a climax. I'm going to send you home. There's no one there. Well, God isn't worried. He's using this language in this picture, so you say, who's going to save them? Verse 19, the end of it. How shall I comfort you? Oh, I see. You're not going to use somebody else, not one of us. You're going to comfort us yourself. Verse 22, thus says the Lord, the Lord, even your God, who contends for his people, behold, I have taken out of your hand the cup of reeling. Verse 23, I will put it into the hand of your tormentors. Okay, take a break there real quick. He's not actually introduced the Savior, the Deliverer, yet. He's not done it. He's just saying, you can't do it, so I'll do it for you. A couple times he says, there's none to guide her. There's no one able to take her by the hand. I need to get this accomplished, but there's nobody to do it. Do you remember that from Revelation? Revelation chapter 5.
John's personal woe, right? Where he realizes nobody's there to
yes,
scroll.
His personal woe.
His personal woe.
I'm not hearing. I heard bow. I said,
that
what's a bow?
Word. It doesn't say John's personal
yes, woe. I know, but I didn't even hear the right word. Yeah, chapter 5, Revelation 5, I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with 7 seals, as though a king, a great king, had sealed it 7 times. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to break to open the book and break the seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or look into it. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy. My point here is there are certain motifs or certain devices that God uses not only in the Old Testament but also in the book of Revelation. So when you come to the book of Revelation and you see all this weird stuff going on, it may just be a device that was already seen and God already used in the Old Testament, and it means roughly the same thing. He's using it the same way. Okay, chapter 53. If anybody, yeah.
I was just going to say.
I didn't mean 53, I meant 52.
Your point you're making here in 52 where the people need to awake, they need to lead themselves out. Oh, whoops, where's your leader, everybody? Why is your act not together? I'll be your leader. It's almost the exact same thought in chapter 59.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him and his own righteousness it sustained him.
Right.
It's like, oh, I guess I'll do this too.
Right. 59:16 is one, if I go to it a lesson, that's it, to say, look, there was nobody. This will be a theme in Jeremiah, Ezekiel, it begins here. So chapter 52. Now, in chapter 52, he's going to call for the captives to prepare. Still leading up to introducing the Deliverer. Verse 1, awake, awake, clothe yourself in strength. So wake up, you've been sleeping for 70 years, it's time to get up. Verse 2, Shake yourself from the dust. Rise up, O captive Jerusalem. Loose yourself from the chains around your neck. So you've been sleeping because you've been in captivity. Verse 7. So I'm setting you free. Here comes the people running across the mountaintops with the good news. How lovely on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and who brings good news of happiness. In the Septuagint, for what it's worth, that is our word gospel, or evangelion, whatever you want to say. Verse 10, the Lord has bared his holy arm in the sight of the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch nothing unclean, go out in the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Verse 12 is really weird. Go out of captivity, but the conditions are strange. You will not go out in haste, nor will you go out as fugitives. So they're going to be free when they go out, but it's not because they were fighting. Because if they were fighting, they fight, they get their freedom, and then they run out of there real fast. No, it's not that. Take your time, just walk on home. And walk home as freedmen. For the Lord will go before you, and the Lord, the God of Israel, will be your rear guard. What is this an obvious allusion to? Egypt. It's the same thing again. You walked right out of Egypt. You just walked out. And I was in front of you and before you in a pillar and a cloud. You went free. You didn't go in a hurry. Or if you did go in a hurry, it's because they were telling you, please leave, please leave. We'll pay you to leave. Same thing here. A couple points from this.
Don't they talk about the Israelites carrying out the Egyptian household goods?
Oh, yeah.
Is not the word vessel used back then?
Probably.
Carrying out the Lord's vessels? Because that's what made me specifically think about it. You're carrying the Lord's vessels as opposed to the Egyptian vessels.
Well, this is probably a reference to you who carry the vessels of the Lord are actually priests.
Okay.
So in Ezra 1, when they go home, the priests will get all their stuff. But yeah, good thought. Yeah, the vessels. I want us to notice something here. I'm going to send you home. You're in captivity. I'm going to deliver you home. But we've seen so far, there is no one to actually, none of you can deliver yourselves. You know where I'm going with this already. Number two, in chapter 52, verse 5. Remember, they had been sold into slavery because of their own sin. Verse 5, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long, because they are such sinners, and they're so weak, they were captive. So, number one, they cannot deliver themselves. Number two, they're full of sin. But yet God will save them. What is this a picture of? Cannot save yourself, you're full of sin. Yes, it is a picture of New Testament. No, there's no grace in the Old Testament. No, the New Testament is the covenant of grace. I'm reading a book that's called Dispensationalism. Sensational it is. You might hear from it a couple times over the next few months. But, so, this text here, The one that we've just read or skimmed over. For example, chapter 52, verse 7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace, and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation, and says to Zion, your God reigns. Okay, this is John MacArthur. Here it is. I'm not going to open it up and read it. You'll read a section of it in just a tiny bit. But he says that chapter 52, verse 7 that I read will take place. It's talking about the millennium. The thousand-year reign. That's what he says. It's talking about the millennium. Now, this guy, Charles Ryrie, is a dispensationalist. And he writes this. Promises about the coming millennial kingdom, which according to MacArthur is this verse right here, will not be fulfilled until Christ's second coming. You put them together. This verse will not be fulfilled, has not been fulfilled yet, and will not be fulfilled until another 1,000 years from now or whenever that is. Am I making myself clear? So refute it. Verse 7.
52:7, the feet upon the mountains, or whatever?
Yeah. Quick little search of your New Testament.
An apostle or somebody quoted
Romans 10.
Romans 10. Romans 10. Paul quotes it. Verse 14. Now, verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, we know Peter applies that to Jesus in Acts chapter 2, and everybody admits that who's talking about here. So we're talking about Jesus, that man that lived 2,000 years ago. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? So on and so forth. Verse 15. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things, which actually won't happen for another 3,000 years. No, in other words, Mr. MacArthur says this is going to happen in the millennium. The millennium hasn't happened yet. This guy says this will happen in the millennium. But what does Paul say?
It just happened.
It's been happening for 2,000 years. It's already been happening since Christ's resurrection and ascension. Go ahead.
Verse 18.
Where are you?
Romans. But I say, surely they have never heard. Have they? Indeed, they have.
Right.
So, that's present tense.
Yes. Right, not they will, 3,000 years from now, maybe. So, Romans chapter 2, verses 7 is quoted in verses 3 through 6. Paul quotes in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. In verses 7 through 10, Paul quotes as part of that in Romans chapter 10. And verses 11 through 12, Paul quotes in 2 Corinthians 6, 18. Okay, so all over the passage, we have New Testament authors saying what he wrote about back then is occurring now, as opposed to these guys who say, oh, what they say is a little complicated. First of all, they say it won't be till the future. But watch this. Let's read chapter 52, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Okay, we don't need to read anymore. We just saw in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, Paul quotes that and says, this is now. Now look what the dispensationalist premillennialist will say. And I want you to find what's wrong. A couple things at least. Messengers will traverse the mountains around Jerusalem to spread the good news of the return of the redeemed Israel to the land. Paul broadened this millennial reference to the preaching of the gospel and the kingdom to include spreading the gospel of God's grace from the time of Jesus Christ on, Romans 10, 15. What's a key word in there? Yes. Does John MacArthur get it? He does. But when it doesn't, when the New Testament inspired interpretation doesn't fit his preconceived notion of what this passage means, then he doesn't limit his, he broadens Paul's. That's backwards. Right? No, Paul, you know, this is talking about the millennium, but Paul broadens it to, see, this millennial reference is talking about the millennial, but he broadens it to include, oh, the preaching of the gospel of grace back then. Right. Because Paul didn't know that it's actually about the millennium. That's the way they approach it. This is over and over and over.
Or maybe Paul actually had it right, and Don MacArthur might be wrong.
I think maybe. Right. Let's see, who do we go with? John MacArthur, who's not inspired, or Paul, who is, right? We just pound home. Okay, let's take a look at a couple of these quotes. I guess I won't get as far as I thought I would. Good. Didn't want to. A couple of these quotes in here. First of all, basically, the idea is this. When Paul quotes from Isaiah in Romans 2:24 and says this is applies to Israel now and then there's no doubt. There is no doubt. We don't, oh, I wonder when it... No. If you're still, after reading that, I wonder when it was or will be, then you didn't read it again. Go back and read it again. Let's look at Romans 10, 15. You're probably there. I'm going to use this actually to springboard. I'm changing from, certainly changing from exposition into topical for a minute, if you'll allow me. Verse 13, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 10, 13. You need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. Well, how then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in Him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news to good news of good things. They must hear. What about the Aborigine in the jungle? Do they have to hear? Would you say? They did? What about the one that's born right now?
They are hearing as...
Do they have to hear?
Yes.
That's what God said. They have to hear. Now, but they live in a jungle. I mean, you know, there actually are still indigenous peoples that we're still discovering. I think last year they discovered another one.
Yep.
Yeah, I mean, it just happened. What, they've never been discovered before. First of all, is that necessarily true?
No.
They've never been discovered before? Arrogance to say it, number one. Number two, well, that assumes what I'm about to say. Do you think God could get them the Bible?
Yeah.
He could probably get it in their language, too.
He could get it in their language. I love the story of Priscilla. From where? Is it Priscilla? Lydia. Lydia. Paul's, God, through the Holy Spirit, says, Paul, don't you go over there to that town or that area. Oh, no. How are they going to hear the gospel? The next person he runs into is from there. God can do it. That's Acts. 1 Corinthians, okay, so in chapter Isaiah, I'll just turn there and read it. Depart, oh, depart from there. Touch nothing unclean. Go out of her midst, out of the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who carry the vessels of the Lord. Do you remember how God uses this in 2 Corinthians? But that's 1 Corinthians. It's not a quote, but it's the same. It's the same motif as this, the same theme. So 2 Corinthians is the quote. Yes, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said. And then he quotes and he quotes. And then, verse 17, come out from their midst and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you. So basically here, he quotes and makes the same point, which is very succinctly said over here, bad company corrupts good morals. That's the principle here. So we get that from Isaiah 52 that we're studying tonight. Comments or questions on...
And
yes.
As you said boatloads of times before... Which one of the Jews, looking back at that, or any one of the Jews, when they heard this, thought, oh, this is going to be taught, that he can use this to mean this in 600 years, however many years? None of them would have got. None of them would have figured that out. That's
right.
We don't do that. Exactly.
Yeah. Good point. That's a good point, Ethan. Go ahead.
It's funny if it wasn't pathetic how dispensationalists seem to take the Jew and the modern Jew's primary error, without which they could get things right if they didn't choose to have that error, and say, I want me some of that, which is they continue to look for something. Mm-hmm. And a whole bunch of, I mean, most of the time, someone in the New Testament quotes something from the Old Testament to say, you were looking for it, and you should have been. Stop looking. It's now. It's happened. And then they say, well, there's got to be something fantastic in the future, which is what the Jews were looking for, the wrong fantastic thing, but they were looking for something fantastic. They look for something fantastic, and then they go and take stuff like what the apostles were saying, specifically for the purpose of saying, stop looking, and use that to keep looking.
Right. Okay. All right, we'll just go on and stop right there, because we're about to get into the mountaintop, the peak of the Old Testament in just a second, in chapter 52. Yeah, we'll stop there. Any other comments or questions? So we'll pick up in chapter 52, verse 13, and go until we can't go no more. Song. John, would you pray for us, please?
Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for time well spent this evening. Grateful to be with one another. Grateful to be in a place where we can study your word, understand things. We have a deep appreciation for your power and your might, your ability to make all things work together for those that love you. We pray that we be among that group. We are thankful for your love. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the blessings you provide. We look forward to a day in heaven with you. We pray that we would not be hindered by the things that are around us that try to slow us down, but we keep our focus on you and everything. Please bless us. Watch over us. Keep us safe while we travel. I pray for Sean's safe travel home in this next week or so, for those that are traveling in the weeks to come. Grateful for everything you provide. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.